We are in the book of Acts, so you can turn there this morning. We're going to be at the very beginning, chapter 1. Let me ask you this question, kind of a rhetorical question, but maybe it'll help you to think about a moment in your life or a time in your life. Have you ever been called on as a witness to something? It's a rhetorical question, but thanks for the hand. Have you ever been called on to witness as a witness for something? I can remember the first time, and the only time really, that I was called into an actual grand jury to be a witness in an automobile accident that I was in when I was 14 years old, back in 1991, I think it was. And some of you actually may remember that, but remember coming before the grand jury and just shaking in my boots, you know, not sure, but how to handle it or what was going on really, but giving testimony to the experience that I had and what I had seen. So have you ever been called on as a witness? Maybe you've served and honored friends or family members by being an official witness to something like a wedding. Maybe you've witnessed wedding vows, and you were the maid of honor, or you were the best man, and you got to sign the wedding certificate and attest that you witnessed two people sharing vows and making promises to one another on their wedding day. Or perhaps you've been actually sworn in a court of law. Has anybody ever done that? Left hand on the Bible, right hand in the air. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, right? Maybe you've been called on to do that, to be a witness. Or maybe you've witnessed a crime, or you've witnessed an accident, or perhaps you've witnessed things in your life that can't be unseen. Maybe you've witnessed things in your life that continue to give you sleepless nights and keep you up at night because of how serious they were. But to be a witness is to be someone who's seen, or someone who's heard, or someone who's experienced something firsthand, and then to give testimony to what you have seen. And we're going to find as we go through the book of Acts that the concept of witness, this legal idea of being a witness, is core, and it goes through all the way through the book of Acts. So I want you to be thinking about that as we go. Now, I want to step back and recall what we covered last week. If you remember, we looked at Luke and his overarching concern. And Luke was the author of the third gospel. Remember the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. He was the author of the Gospel of Luke, and we also believe he was the author of the book of Acts. And last week we looked at what Luke's overarching concern in writing the book of Acts was, which is namely to show that God is still working out his plan, that he is unfolding his saving plan through King Jesus. And now here's how the book begins, if you follow along with me in Acts chapter 1. As we see this plan continuing, here's what Luke writes, starting at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. So what we have here, just these first few verses, is after Jesus' death and after his resurrection, he intentionally spends 40 days with his disciples. And we get kind of this picture that Jesus showed up every once in a while to the disciples, kind of whenever he chose. It's not that he spent 24/7 with them for 40 days and they just hung out like they did before his death. The picture is that he kind of showed up every once in a while. Like one time he showed up on a beach as they were fishing and he was cooking them fish for breakfast and he hung out with them at the beach. One time he showed up as the door was locked. He showed up in a room and showed them his wounds and he ate something with them. So he would show up and spend time with them at various times, eating with them and talking with them them, giving them instructions on how to live, giving them commands on what he wanted them to do, explaining the scriptures to them. We see in Luke 24 that he opened the scriptures to them to show them how all of the scriptures, all of the Old Testament pointed to him. And you can imagine being there, right? Have you ever had a friend just kind of show up unannounced? Sometimes you don't like it, like maybe a family member you didn't want to show up. But, you know, if you have a friend that you really love that shows up unannounced, just how overjoyed you can be. And I can imagine that that's how it was with Jesus. And he shows up, I mean, you'd be like, what was it like to be dead? I mean, you could ask him that. What was it like to get raised from the dead? I mean, that would be crazy. You got crucified. That was, I mean, those are the questions I would ask. What was that like? You know, so you can imagine them asking question after question after question. And as he was talking to them and opening the scriptures, having these aha moments like, so you're telling me that you're the one that Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 53? That's nuts. I mean, I would think that they would be blown away having these aha moments, hanging on every word of Jesus and savoring every moment with him. And what these verses and just a few sentences here give us a picture even of what Jesus was trying to do during what I call these 40 days of purpose. And there's three things real clearly here in the verses that he's trying to do. And the first you see in verse 2 is that he's commissioning them for their work. Look at verse 2. Until the day when he was taken up, which happens in verse 9. After it says, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So we're going to see here in a few minutes that the apostles were authorized representatives of King Jesus. They were his authorized messengers, and they were going to go out and bear witness, bear legal witness to him wherever they went. So these 40 days were kind of a commissioning for the task that they had in front of them. Secondly, in verse 3, we see that he was spending time convincing them of the resurrection. It says he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. And the good news of the resurrection would be the apostles' message. And most of them would give their lives for the truth and the reality of that resurrection. And Jesus was showing it to them and proving it to them. And then thirdly, at the end of verse 3, Jesus was clarifying the kingdom for them. He was clarifying the kingdom for them. It says he was appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And if you look at the Gospels, you recognize as you read them that Jesus' favorite topic was the kingdom of God. He talked about it more than he talked about anything else. And he spent, we're told, these 40 days explaining to the apostles and helping them to understand the kingdom, helping them understand his kingship as it was laid out in the scriptures so that they could in turn go and teach and tell others about the kingdom. He was showing them how the scriptures pointed to him and his saving work. And as we even look at Luke and Acts, these two works that Luke wrote, we see that the kingdom of God is this unifying theme throughout. So in Luke, if we look at it this way, through this kingdom lens, we see that in the Gospel of Luke, Luke was writing about the establishment or the inauguration of the kingdom of God by King Jesus. And then Acts is about the ongoing reign of Jesus and the spread of his kingdom by the apostles. Even if you look just at the book of Acts, there are two bookends on both sides of the book of Acts, at the very beginning and at the very end, where the kingdom is the focus. As we've already seen in verse 3, Jesus begins the book by speaking to his apostles, it says, about the kingdom. So the topic of the kingdom is on their minds. So look at verse 6. And it says when they had come together, and we think this is probably on that 40th day, just before he gets taken up, When they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So the kingdom was on their mind. It's what they'd been talking about day in and day out as he came and appeared to them. It's on their mind. It is the front end of this book is about the kingdom. Now we go to the end of the book of Acts. So you can flip over to Acts chapter 28. At the tail end of the book of Acts, we find the apostle Paul. He's in prison in Rome, and he's been in prison for several years, about to gain an audience with the Roman emperor himself. It would be like gaining an audience with President Trump. And here he is, ready to talk to the most powerful man in the known world. And what is he doing? It tells us in verse 23. It says, from morning till evening, he, Paul, expounded to them. And it, basically, anybody who would come to him, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So here he is, just like Jesus was doing at the beginning, looking at the Old Testament and trying to help them understand the kingdom of God. And then look a few verses later in verse 30. He lived there in Rome, 2 whole years at his own expense. And he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So at the beginning of the book, one bookend, Jesus is teaching his guys about the kingdom. They're asking about the kingdom. And then at the end, here we have Paul teaching about the kingdom of God. Two bookends to this book that show us that this whole thing is about God's kingdom. So from beginning to end, the kingdom of God. So what are we talking about here when we're talking about the kingdom of God? Now, Travis preached a whole series on this like a year and a half ago. We could talk about this every day and probably not get it. So I'm going to give you the 5-minute version, okay? Just a few things I think that these passages and that Luke would draw out about the kingdom. And the main thing here about the kingdom of God is that Jesus is the king. If you get nothing else, Jesus is the king. He is the anticipated king. So 1,000 years before Jesus shows up on the scene, God appears to a man named King David in a dream. And he tells King David that he is going to make a house for David. He's going to build a house and a lineage and descendants. And this King David will never lack a man to sit on the throne. He promises this to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Well, in Luke chapter 3, Luke tells us that this very same King David is an ancestor of Jesus. So here's Jesus in the line of King David. And in Luke chapter 1, we have two hymns or two songs, one of them from Zechariah, Jesus' uncle, the other from his mother, Mary, and both of them referring to this kingship that was promised and that God is now sending the king that has been anticipated, who has come to claim his rightful place on the throne. So Jesus is the anticipated king. Jesus is also the anointed king. So at his baptism, Jesus is anointed as the Spirit comes down on him, we read in Luke chapter 3. And as the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, God speaks from the heavens and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." God anoints Jesus as king. The very next chapter, Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in his hometown synagogue and he opens up the scriptures and he reads to them, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." He says, "This scripture is now taking place in your very hearing." The Jewish word, the Hebrew word for anointed one is the word Messiah. That Jesus was the Messiah means that he was the anointed king, God's chosen man to reign and to rule. So Jesus is the anticipated king. He's the anointed king. He is also the vindicated king, or the proven king. And God vindicated Jesus through the resurrection. That is, he proved that Jesus was the king by raising him from the dead, even though Jesus had just suffered and died. you don't get a king that suffers and dies. The king of the world, the one who should take the throne of David, shouldn't be one who would wear a crown of thorns and hang on a cross with a sign over his head that said in at least three languages, "Here is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It doesn't make sense that a king would suffer and die, but this king was vindicated by the power of God. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So if there was any doubt that Jesus was the king before his resurrection, let there be no doubt now. Jesus is king, and this is proof. So even after his resurrection, here in these first few verses of Acts, in these appearances to his apostles, these are important appearances because in them he's showing and proving to these apostles the literal physical reality of the resurrection. And they were chosen then to be witnesses to this resurrection. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were at least 500 people who witnessed the resurrection, including the apostles. And during these 40 days, we've already read that Jesus was convincing the apostles of the reality of the resurrection. He presented himself alive to them with many proofs. And the word that's used here in verse 3 for proofs is a stronger word than my translation has. It's probably the strongest Greek word that you could pick for proofs. And so some of your translations have an adjective like convincing or decisive proofs. These were convincing. They were decisive. They put a period on the end of the sentence. They put the cap on the thing. Case closed is basically what Luke is saying. These were convincing, decisive proofs. No more questions could be asked. And we know that the disciples struggled with doubt, don't we? You remember doubting Thomas from John chapter 20? I'm not going to believe unless I put my hands in his side, unless I touch his wounds. Well, the scripture would actually give us the idea that he was not the only doubting apostle. So the poor guy, I feel bad for him because he got the label doubting, and how many of us doubt? And how many of the other apostles also doubted, to which Jesus came and gave them proof over these 40 days. So Jesus' appearance were intended to help them to overcome their doubt, to be sure and true witnesses to what they were seeing. And as far as we know, every single one of the apostles, except for perhaps the apostle John, was killed for their faith. They were killed because they held fast to the reality of the resurrection. It wasn't a story that they made up. It wasn't that they went and found the body and hid it and took it and stole it and made up this story. They were willing to give their lives as martyrs. And the word martyr actually comes from the Greek word that means witness. They were witnesses. They were martyrs. They would give their lives for the resurrection of Christ. So Jesus is the anticipated king. He's the anointed king. He's the vindicated king. And he is the enthroned king. He is now enthroned as king. And as we'll see in a couple of weeks, in verse 9, we see this weird story where Jesus ascends up into heaven. And the idea behind this story is that Jesus is crowned as king, that he's given his rightful place at the right hand of the throne of God, where he rules and reigns as king. So the ascension is much like a coronation. The crown is put on his head, and he's given the authority to rule and reign. Jesus is the anticipated king, the anointed king, the vindicated king, the enthroned king, and finally, he is the heralded king. And as the heralded king, Jesus is the one spoken of by the messengers of his kingdom. And that's really what's going on here in Acts chapter 1, that Jesus is authorizing and instructing and empowering his messengers or his apostles to do their work of heralding or proclaiming or speaking his message. And in verse 8 will tell us, beginning in Jerusalem and all Judea and out into Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The anticipated king, the anointed king, the vindicated king, the enthroned king, and finally the heralded king. Jesus is the king. That's the central reality of the kingdom of God. Now, verse 2 tells us that Jesus didn't ascend into heaven until he had given commands. Another word there might be the word instructions or a commission through the Holy Spirit, it goes on to say, to the apostles whom he had chosen. So verse 8, if you look down at verse 8, actually summarizes these commands. It says, Jesus says to them, just before he's taken up, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So you remember, we're familiar, most of us, with the Great Commission of Matthew 28. The same thing is happening here, where Jesus is commissioning his apostles as authorized kingdom representatives. And as such, as these authorized kingdom representatives, they have a job to do, they have places to go, and they have a message to speak. So we're going to look at those three things. They have a job to do, places to go, a message to speak. What is their job? What are they authorized to do? Well, we see here in verse 8, it's also from Luke 24, 48, that they are to be witnesses. So what is a witness? We've already talked about a little bit in the introduction. But at its most basic level, a witness is someone who's seen or heard or experienced an event with their own eyes or with their ears, maybe even with their sense of touch or smell, I don't know. And then they tell about or they give testimony to what they've seen or heard. So as an example, when we lived down in Southern California, there was one time where I was driving to work and I was waiting at a busy intersection. I was two or three cars back from the intersection at a red light waiting. And then suddenly, boom, two cars collide in the middle of the intersection. And so it's just this, it's a wreck. It's an accident in the middle of a Southern California intersection, middle of a weekday. I pulled over to where I could, and I got out. One of the people was fine. They were out of their car already. And the other gal was in a Mustang, and I went over to her, and she was kind of in hysterics. And if you've ever been at a scene of an accident, Chad, people are in hysterics probably all the time, right? She was in hysterics. She was also on her phone. She was still on her phone with whoever she was with, whoever she was talking to. And she's in hysterics, but everybody was okay, and the police showed up pretty quickly, and I was asked to kind of hang around and give a testimony as a witness. So the police officer, we're standing on the sidewalk, and he pulled me over and said, okay, what did you see? Could you tell me about what you see? And here's kind of how it went. Okay, I think the gal in the Mustang was on the phone. And I think what she did is she was on the phone and she was turning left. She wasn't paying attention to the cars that were coming. And this car just T-boned her. I mean, that's kind of what it looks like. That car hit her on the right side. And he's like, hold on, stop a second. Did you see the Mustang turn left? No. Did you see the other car hit the Mustang? No. So he stopped me and says, well, let me just stop you right there. What I really need you not to do is just try to rebuild the scene. We'll figure that one out. I need you to tell me exactly what you saw, which wasn't much. I think I was probably spacing off and looking at something else at the time. Well, here's another example. This week I heard something from someone who heard it from someone else, who heard it from someone else, who heard it, I believe, from the source. Okay, how much actual firsthand authority about this information do you think I have? Not very much. Do you think I should share it? Would you like to hear it? Yeah? You shouldn't share it, but we sure would like to hear it, right? Okay, just real quickly, that's called gossip. Okay, and gossip is the kind of thing that in the church we should squash as soon as we hear it. That's a side note, by the way. But you get the idea, right? You get the idea of what a witness is and what a witness and not is not. And in Scripture, bearing witness is an important legal action. So you think of the Ten Commandments, right? One of them is, thou shalt not bear false witness. It's a legal term. It's not just lying, but it's actually bearing false witness in court against someone or for someone that you're lying for. It has a legal undertone to it. It's important in order for justice to take place that there is true, that there are true over against false witnesses, that true testimony, not false testimony, is given. And throughout the book of Acts, we find this legal tone throughout with the word witness. So the apostles are eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus' life. They touched him. They spent time with him. They heard him. They probably smelled him. Okay, every sense you can think of, they probably experienced. I don't know if they tasted him. That would be weird. But they were eyewitnesses of his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and they now function as these authorities, as these authorized messengers. They function as legal witnesses to the gospel message. And when we think of the title witness in this way, when we think of it in legal terms, it implies a verdict, doesn't it? When we think of someone giving witness or testimony in a courtroom, a testimony must be either accepted or rejected. In the same way, the gospel must either be accepted or rejected. And throughout the book of Acts, we see the apostles calling for a response whenever they give their testimony. What verdict will those who hear render? Will they accept or will they reject? Now, as we think about this, we recognize here that the apostles were unique witnesses to Jesus. They were witnesses to Jesus in a way that none of us will be or are. They were authorized witnesses, authorized representatives of the King, and they were in a unique place with unique authority to share their message and to call for a verdict. They were eyewitnesses to Jesus' kingship. Even as Luke writes in his introduction, he's showing that even the book that he's writing, even the message that he's giving, is based on their authority. He writes this in the beginning of the book of Luke. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, have delivered these things, these stories, these testimonies, we are now passing them on. And we'll see throughout the book of Acts that the apostles have this unique role, not only as messengers, but as the leaders of God's people. Their witness will uniquely and authoritatively shape and govern the church through the ages. So Paul will write later in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church itself is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, right? Well, what is Paul referring to there? He's referring to the Scriptures. That in the New Testament Scriptures, we have the authorized, even the inspired testimony and witness of the apostles that's now been handed down to us. And this is a unique testimony. We don't get to add to it or take away from it. It is divinely inspired from their unique witness. So we are not eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, of his teaching, of his death, his burial, his resurrection, in the same way that they are. But we have their witness. We have their testimony right here. What an incredible privilege to have this passed down to us, that we can hear from them and pass it on. So they had a job to do as authorized witnesses, as authorized kingdom messengers or representatives. They also had places to go, and I'll just spend a moment on this. Where were they commanded to go? Verse 8 tells us Jerusalem, where the whole thing started, out to Judea, which was the region in which Jerusalem was. Samaria, which was just the region north of them, and then to the ends of the earth. And at the end of the book, we see Paul in the smack dab center of the Roman Empire. And we know that it didn't stop there, did it? The message has gotten to Prineville, Oregon, for crying out loud. Right? It's to go to the ends of the earth. So there's this outward concentric movement of gospel witness with Jerusalem at the center. And like I said, we'll hit this again next week, but I want you to see the point that that they weren't just to stay in Jerusalem, they were to go, and they were to go to the ends of the earth. And then they had things to say, a job to do, places to go, things to say. And what were they given to say? Well, verse 3 lays it out for us. They were to speak about the kingdom of God. They were to speak about the thing that was central to Jesus' own heart and life and teaching. He regularly spoke to them about the kingdom, so it would be natural that they too would turn around and speak about the kingdom. And so the book of Acts then is this spreading of the king's news. The spreading of the king's news, what we call the gospel, to the ends of the earth. And the question that I really want to have us wrestle with here is, if the apostles were these unique witnesses that had a job, they had a job to do, place to go, things to say, then what in the world is our role in extending God's kingdom today? It's interesting to me that if you look at Christian lingo, Christian jargon, some people call it Christianese, it's a different language. If you think about it, one of the first words that I heard when I was a new Christian was the word witness. But it wasn't a noun, it was a verb. You ever use that word? About sharing your faith? We're going to go witness, or I witnessed to somebody. But we remember that witnessing implies a firsthand account. And so sometimes when we think of sharing our faith or telling, we think of it as telling our story, right? So we're sharing our faith, we're telling our story, which is certainly part of what we should do or what we should share when we witness or we share our faith. But I want to challenge you with a couple things as we think about it this week. We often think of witnessing as telling our experience. But the gospel is not primarily about our experience. The gospel is primarily about Christ's work. Okay? The gospel is not primarily about our experience. It's primarily about Christ's work. So for the apostles, being witnesses wasn't primarily about their experience, even though they shared their experience. They told of what had happened to them. They conveyed the story, but underneath it all and core to everything they shared was the reality of Christ's suffering, the reality of his resurrection, the reality of the kingdom. So when Jesus told the apostles, "You will be my witnesses," he was giving them an objective reality. He was giving them an objective message to which they were eyewitnesses. Now the message and their experience were intimately connected, but the message was primary. And what happens, I think, sometimes is that our evangelism, and check your own mind and heart here, so evangelism, if we even do it, becomes experience-oriented rather than word-centered. Does that make sense? It becomes about what I've experienced or what's happened to me. Not that that isn't important. I'm not saying that's not important. I'm not saying don't share what's happened to you, but our evangelism is a message that we have to share that's been given to us in the Word. So it becomes sometimes for us more important that we've had some kind of powerful experience, like I was saved from a life of crime, or I was saved from a life of drugs at the age of 6, or whatever the crazy stories that we hear about, and some of them are powerful and some of them are true. But it becomes more about our story than it does about simply and faithfully sharing the powerful, inspired, objective message of Christ that we have been given in the Scriptures. Now, on top of this, many of us don't have the earth-shattering testimony. Okay, so we end up thinking of ourselves sometimes as low-tier Christians. I remember in the first ministry that Carrie and I were part of in California, there was a girl in the middle school ministry, and she was an eighth grader, and she was the pastor's daughter. And we were teaching the kids how to share their faith and how to tell their story, and how do you tell your story, and how do you relate the gospel to people. And I remember this girl just talking to Carrie and shaking her head and saying, "My story is so boring. I was saved when I was 6 years old. I'm a pastor's daughter. I've never even had a bad thought in my life. I haven't done anything horrible. I haven't killed anybody. My story is boring. How can I share a story that's so boring?" And I remember Carrie, and I'll always remember these words, just wisely saying to her, "Never call the grace of God boring." None of our stories is boring, because if we've been captured by God, if we've been made new, then the grace of God has captured us and done a work in us. And at that point, it's not about us. Who is it about? It's about Him. So what happens sometimes is I think we don't think our stories are that exciting, and so we shirk evangelism because we don't think our story is powerful enough to save anyone. Well, guess what, folks? None of our stories are powerful enough to save anyone. There's only one story that's powerful enough to save anyone, and it's the story of Jesus. It's His life, it's His work, it's His grace. Only His story can save. So it's not your experience that's the foundation of your salvation. It's not your experience that's the foundation of your assurance. It's not your experience that's your primary message. In the end, it's only the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's only the gospel that's the basis of your salvation. That's the basis of your assurance. That's the basis of your experience. Yes, speak of your experience with Jesus. Speak of what you've seen and heard. Speak of how He's saved you. Speak of how He's worked in your life. But always speak about Jesus. Point people to Him, not to yourself. All right, soapbox finished. Just a couple other things, but our witness, when we do witness, when we do take the message, when we do share our faith, it all derives from this. It derives from what the apostles have given us. It's Jesus' story that saves, and we can see that His authorized representatives, His apostles, have faithfully, along with the Holy Spirit, handed His story down to us in the New Testament. We don't point to Christ in the same way that they do, but we still point to Him by pointing to their testimony, by pointing to their words. So as we bear this word, as we take this word to the world, we do so on the shoulders of God's appointed, chosen messengers, the apostles, and their word. We're called then to extend their witness to the ends of the earth. From what Acts tells us, the apostles didn't get to the ends of the earth. They got to Rome, okay? And guess who took it from there? Those that they had told, and then those that they had told, and those that they have told. So Jesus says that His witnesses are to carry the message to the ends of the earth, and we are now called to be part of that, to share in the spread of the King's message, of the King's news, the gospel. So today, how should we respond? And I think there's two simple, straightforward things I want to give you today. And the first is this, that each of us in this room has to render a verdict. We have to render a verdict. Every one of us must respond to the witness. We must give our verdict on the gospel. Will you then respond favorably to Jesus? Will you accept his work, his suffering on the cross, his resurrection, his vindication, his overcoming of death? Will you accept his kingship that he rules even now as Lord? You see, the witness of the apostles in the scriptures presents us with the very words of God. And you must respond to God's words to you. Ignore them and you render a verdict. Reject them and you render a verdict. Dismiss them as irrelevant and you render a negative verdict. You've chosen to reject a message. However, accept them, believe them, submit to them, and you have rendered a favorable verdict. So it's in each of our hands today. What verdict will you render? And I would encourage you not to leave this place without being clear on your answer to that question. The second thing is that we are, if we are followers of Jesus, if we've rendered a favorable verdict to this gospel, that we are to pass the witness on. This is called scary, this is a scary biblical Christianese word here, evangelism. How many of you hate that word? Okay, we don't like evangelism, many of us. Some of us love it and thrive on it, and we need to learn from those people. For others of us, it's very intimidating. We're to give testimony and witness to what Jesus has done in our lives. We're to tell how he saved and transformed us. We are to tell about his message, his truth, what he has done, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, his continued kingship. We as believers are called to that. It's not good enough. I don't want to say it that way. It's not enough just to render a favorable verdict. Because if we render the favorable verdict, we've been given a job to do. And the job is to pass that witness on, to bear witness, to take this witness to those who need to know, those who have never heard, those who you love and who need to respond to this gospel. So as we come up to the table today, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of this message. And if you have rendered a favorable verdict about Jesus and his gospel, about the message of salvation, then I would invite you to come and partake of the grace that is yours because of this gospel, the gospel that has made you new. And as you partake of it, remember what he's done for you and how he has won salvation for you and made you new. Remember his kingship and his rule. And remember also that as you go out of here, you are called to take the very message that you've partaken of to others. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've given your life to him, we'd invite you to come and partake of this meal as we continue in worship together this morning. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, we do come before you this morning again. Here we are, Lord. We've listened to your word and it's challenged us, hopefully on many levels. And so I pray that even now your spirit would be doing a work in the hearts and minds and souls of everyone in this room, Lord. That we would consider the message of your life, your perfect life. We would consider the message of your death on our behalf, your suffering. That we would consider the message of your resurrection and its incomparable reality and power. That we would consider the message of your kingdom. And Jesus, today I pray that there would be those who maybe for the first time would render a favorable verdict toward the witness that we've been given in the scriptures. Father, draw hearts to you, draw our hearts to you. And Lord, if we've resisted spreading this message, if we've resisted bearing this message, if we've resisted taking this powerful message to others, Lord, we pray that we would listen to you this week, that we would repent and confess and seek to be motivated by your grace to take your grace to someone else even this week. Father, move in us, speak to us, and maybe more importantly, Lord, speak through us as we bear testimony to the truth of your gospel. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for its transforming power. We thank you that you've used it to save us, and we thank you that you are using it, that your words will not return to you empty or void, but they will accomplish what you've set them out to do. So we pray that you would do that this day in your name. Amen.